It is fitting on this day that we think about the Reformation and sola fide that we also begin to talk about the Lord's Supper. In 1529 at the Marburg Colloquy, you had Martin Luther, who represented the Germans, especially Northern Germans, and then you had Zwingli, who represented the Swiss cantons, coming together to try to hold hands in agreement in the Reformation. They were able to agree on 14 and a half out of 15 points. The one disagreement they had was on the Lord's Supper. I think we've gone from that to today, where most people don't even think about it. I know there are churches that people have gone to or go to where it's a drive-through supper, where it's over the service, and as you walk out, you get your cup and your piece of bread, and you just do it and pitch it and keep going. You really don't even stop. And the significance, purpose, and understanding of what it means and signifies has been lost. So as we look at the Lord's Supper, as it is taught in the confession, we do so understanding that people have divided over this in church history, people have fought over it, and that it is an important doctrine. We need to have charity with others, but the Bible does speak clearly, and I think this is one of the signs of a true local church. You do the Lord's Supper, you do baptism, you preach the Word. So let's open to chapter 20. Paragraph 1, as we begin our study. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed, to be observed in His churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of Himself and His death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. So we're going to look at several things from this paragraph. First, who instituted the supper? Well, it was Jesus. Now let's go to Matthew 26, 20 through 26. We have the supper because Jesus told us to have the supper. Matthew 26, 20 through 26. When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray Me." And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to Him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with Me will betray Me. The Son of Man goes as is written of Him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray Him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "Yes, or you have said so. Now 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So what we see here is as what Sam Waldron calls the last request of a dear friend. This is the night before He will die on the cross. He will be betrayed that night, captured, brought to authorities, have the mock trial. The next morning He'll get whipped some more before He will be taken to the cross and crucified. And what's His last request to His friends? "Do this again in remembrance of Me. Take the bread, take the wine, and do this until I return and there's a new kingdom." that has been established forever. So just as when someone's on their deathbed and they say, Billy, take care of your mom, or whatever type of final request, we take that seriously. This is Jesus' final request, and he's the one that established it. No one else did. Who is to observe it? It says that churches are to observe it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So this is where the people in Corinth are coming together to do the Lord's Supper, but they're not doing it properly. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in drinking, eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So the supper is the church's responsibility to do. Paul's writing because they're doing it improperly. There are divisions. They're not waiting for each other. They're not doing it together. But the key here is that churches have this responsibility. Elsewhere in Acts 2, 41 and 42, we see after Pentecost, the people come together. In Acts 20, verse 7, we see this as well, that this is for the churches, the local bodies, to do. Now, I emphasize that because I would say that this is not for parachurch organizations to do. Whether it be a Christian ministry that is at a campus, or a conference of people coming together, but it's not a local church, or even families doing it on their own, that this is something that is corporate, that has been instituted for the church to do and to watch over and care for. I think I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. I had a friend at seminary who, out of sincerity, he and his family decided that when they got together, they would do the Lord's Supper. But they were from different churches, and he was doing it to try to show unity. But I think out of sincerity, he missed this point, that there needs to have, that the Scriptures point to the supper being celebrated by people under the church's watch and care. Second, we are to do this not just once, not just twice, but to do it perpetually until Christ returns. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, it says, in verse 25 especially, do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. When you go to Matthew 25, which we read, or 26, it says, do this until I come and drink with you. With it again with you. So as baptism is a once event for a person, if it's done properly, you repent, you believe, you understand the gospel, then you get baptized by immersion, and you're never baptized again. The Lord's Supper is different in this unique way, in that you do not take the Lord's Supper once. We do it over and over and over, and we do it until Christ returns. That this is to be something that is a perpetual reminder of the gospel. These are physical symbols, the cup and the bread, of what happened on the cross with the breaking of Christ's body and the spilling of his blood, and how through that Christ saved us. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Let me read that to you. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So imagine, he has the bread, he breaks it. It's a symbolic of what's going to happen to his body. You are doing this in remembrance of what happened, of what would happen to Christ. He's saying this in the future. And then in the same way, in verse 25, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're proclaiming of Christ's death. We're proclaiming that Christ dying on the cross is what saves us. And that he died for us on the cross for our sins. And by participating in the supper, we are saying and proclaiming that we believe this. There are three aspects to the supper. It involves the past, the present, and the future. First, the past. We've already talked about this. It has us look back to Calvary when Christ died. The present. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Christ is present with us in the supper, and we are communing with him when we take the supper in the present. And third, it points to the future because we are doing this looking to his future return and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. So we remember the past, we commune with Christ in the present, and we look future to his bodily return and judgment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 that talks about this communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking against people who are participating in the sacrifice and worship in the temple in Corinth, and by doing so are committing idolatry. Starting in verse 14, after he's talked about how the Old Testament is a warning to us not to be like them, and how in verse 13 we're able to escape this temptation. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So what he's saying is that here you have this situation where you have people who call themselves Christians who are going into the temple. They're participating in the sacrifices. They are participating in the festivals of the temple. And what does Paul say that they are doing? They are participants with demons. That by doing this false idolatrous worship, they are participating, they are worshiping, they are fellowshipping with demons who are behind those idols. On the other hand, when you come to the Lord's table, while there is certainly a memorial aspect that we are remembering what Christ has done, Christ is here with us, not physically his body, but he is present with us and meets us, and we are participating with him. And by doing this, we're also communing with one another, and we're saying we are one body, not many. We're one in Christ, not many in Christ, and that we are one people and one body of Christ. Well, let's go to paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, in a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Okay, so paragraph 2 is going to set us apart from Roman Catholics. If you remember when this is written in the 17th century, that's a much bigger threat, so they are going repeatedly to talk against this. But first, we need to recognize what Roman Catholics believe. And so I looked in the Baltimore Catechism, which is a catechism here in the United States that teaches Roman Catholic doctrine. And let me read to you a couple of the statements. Statement 343, or question, what is the Holy Eucharist? Of course, they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is a sacrament and a sacrifice. In the Holy Eucharist, under the appearance of bread and wine, the Lord Christ is contained, offered, and received. So they believe this is a literal sacrifice that's a continuing of the sacrifice that happened on the cross. We're going to get into more of this more detail later, but that the elements, the wine and the bread, become the body of Christ, and that one, when they ingest it, they are receiving the very body of Christ, and that gives them grace. 375. What are the chief effects of a worthy Holy Communion? The chief effects of a worthy Holy Communion are, first, a closer union with our Lord and a more fervent love of God and our neighbor. Second, an increase of sanctifying grace. Third, preservation from mortal sin and the remission of venial sin. Fourth, the lessening of our inclinations to sin and the help to practice good works. So they're saying by ingesting, by participating in the supper, it keeps you from mortal sin and it will dismiss your venial sins. And it will help you be less inclined to sin and practice good works. So this is why you have people who go and do the Eucharist daily. Why? Because I need a new measure of grace for today. And I literally ingest the grace through the supper. And this helps me. But what does the Bible say? Of course, that's the most important question that we need to look at. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. We'll start in verse 23. Hebrews 9:23, we'll go to the end of the chapter. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, so the context, Hebrews is about these Christians, or claim to be Christians, who are longing to go back to the Jewish ways. This is probably before the destruction of the temple, so they want to go back to doing the ceremonies. And now the author is saying, the temple and those sacrifices and rites were copies of the heavenly things. And so what Christ has done is he's offered himself once and for all. and not in the copies, but actually has gone to heaven. Notice in verse 25, nor was he to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest. So in the old system, in the Old Testament, the high priest went in and offered every year, Yom Kippur, this offering, and it never stopped. Why? Because that offering did not once and for all stop and pay for sin. But what did Christ do? He has done it once and for all. He has done away with sin with his one sacrifice. Elsewhere it says that he has sat down, meaning he is finished with his work. So why do I say all this? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a continuation and re-offering of Christ every time the Mass is performed, which undermines the fact that Christ says, I have done it once and for all, it is finished. Because now we need to offer him again and again and again. But that's not what the Bible says. It is finished. It is done. The sacrifice is over. It happened on Calvary. It has stopped. It's been paid for in full. This is one of the reasons why John Knox, the Scotsman, he railed against the Catholic Mass. He was a priest, understood it, and then once he came to faith in Christ, he realized that what you're doing in the Mass is you're, if you believe, as they see it, you're offering Christ again to be sacrificed, which makes the priest the murderer of Christ. Because he first supernaturally, as they say, transformed the elements into the body of Christ, and now he's offering Christ again, which to offer him is to kill him. And then now you become cannibals by ingesting him. That's why these differences are so important. As Protestants, we, and Baptists, we completely dismiss this. We say that the elements are not Christ's body. That the purpose is to remember what has happened, not to offer a new sacrifice for the sins that we have committed since we last went to the supper. But that Christ's work and propitiation, His doing, is not just for then, is not just for today, but is for every. That's why we say that Christ died for our past, present, and future sins. Because even our future sins are covered. Whereas from a Roman Catholic teaching, they may be covered if you do the sacraments and make sure you go to the Lord's Supper and confess your sins. If you don't do those things, they're not covered. If you don't do penance. So it's like going to Arlington National Cemetery outside of Washington, D.C. And as you go up and down, you see memorials. You see the soldiers who have died. You see the tomb of the unknown soldier. And while we are there, you're not raising them from the dead and then killing them again. Instead, while you are there, you're remembering an event that has happened in the past. You're remembering the service that they have done. You're remembering the cost that it took to have freedom. But there is not going to be a sacrifice. So, instead, by having the elements, it is a visual proclamation of the gospel, but it's not a sacrifice for sins in that moment. That's why Sam Waldron says, if the Lord's Supper is a visible gospel, a memorial of Christ's work, then the Lord's Supper ought never to be isolated from the preaching of the gospel. That's why to do the Lord's Supper is to preach the gospel with the Lord's Supper. And hence, when we do the Lord's Supper here, we preach the Word. Because through the preaching of the Word, our hearts are moved, we are reminded, the Holy Spirit illuminates us through the Word, and we learn and commune with God in that way. Let's also go to Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. At the end of this letter, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So instead of literally sacrificing Christ, instead we should have a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of good works. It's really a shame that we as Protestants can't use the word Eucharist. Eucharist is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. So when the Roman Catholic Church calls it the Eucharist for thanksgiving, I wish we could say that too. I guess we can use the word thanksgiving. But here we are coming together with the elements as an act of thanksgiving and saying to Christ, thank you, we love you, we care for you. We are so thankful that your sacrifice did what the sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't. And that your sacrifice was the fulfillment of this. And that now we are forgiven completely. And so we come to bear fruit and showing thankfulness in our hearts and in it with our lips. That's another reason why we sing when we come together. Because we're praising God who is with us for the gospel and Jesus who saves. It's another reason why we pray, because we're praying to God and thanking Him for this. Now in the confession it says oblation as its wording here, and it says once for all, and a spiritual oblation for all possible praise unto God for the same. That's a word that means a thing presented or offered to God. So when we come together, we're offering an oblation of praise, a sacrifice, a presentation, an offering of praise to God. Not actually offering God. Of course, Roman Catholics, as I said, they deny that Christ was once and for all sacrificed. They believe in this idea of mortal sin, which they categorize sins mortal and venial. And if you commit a mortal sin and do not confess and do works of penance, then if you die before doing that, you will go to hell. But if you commit a venial sin and don't confess it or don't go to the Lord's or the Eucharist, then if you die, you wouldn't go to hell. You just continue to go to purgatory in their understanding. But you see, the whole problem with this penance is it denies that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, because you have to do acts of satisfaction to satisfy God and restore you to a state of grace. Hence, in Roman Catholic theology, you can believe in God and say you trust in God, but you can be not justified because you have committed a mortal sin. To be justified, to be in a state of grace again, you have to do deeds of penance. Which, of course, this undermines Christ's sacrifice and propitiation on the cross. If Christ paid it all, then why do I have to pay more? Hence, Christ didn't pay it all. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is by necessity teaching. That if you have to pay, then you didn't pay at all. If the bill is $100 and Christ paid $100, then do I have to pay anymore? Well, if I do, that means Christ didn't pay $100. He paid $95. He paid $90. I have to pay $5 or $10 and make sure the bill gets paid. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Here are a couple other quotations from their catechism. 357, what is the Mass? The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priests, offers Himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearances of bread and wine. This is an offering. 361, what are the purposes for which the Mass is offered? The purposes for which the Mass is offered are, first, to adore God as our Creator and Lord. Second, to thank God for His many favors. Third, to ask God to bestow His blessings on all men. Fourth, to satisfy the justice of God for the sins committed against Him. So they're saying one of the purposes of the Mass is to satisfy your sins to God that you have committed, which means this, what Christ did on the cross wasn't sufficient to do it. All right, let's go to paragraph 3. How should we celebrate communion? The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed His ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. If we, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, we are seeing that Jesus prayed. Prayer is part of meals in Mark 14:22 and Luke 22:19, that He thanks and has a thanksgiving before He breaks it. We see that every meal is a blessing from God, and that is something that we do when we come together for communion. He also sets apart the bread and the wine for this purpose. 1 Timothy 4, 4-5 talks about how things can be set apart, and so does Genesis 2:3. So this is not like us going to McDonald's and having a meal. It's not a trifle thing. It's not something that is just everyday activity in life. But this is a special occasion that is set apart from how we normally have times of drinking and eating. And that needs to be understood. So this includes prayer, includes taking the bread, and taking the cup. That we are to have all three of these elements together as we come together as God's people. What are the wrong procedures? Let's look at paragraph 4. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So there are three ways that they bring up how we're not to do it. First, the cup should not be denied. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and 1 Corinthians 11, the cup and the bread are to be given to all the people who are participating in the supper. Why do I say that? At the Catholic Church, they don't get the cup. The cup is withheld from the laity. They get the bread, but they do not get to drink from the cup. This has been something that's happened over the course of centuries, that the cup has been denied to the people, but yet the Bible says that we're to have the cup and the bread. We're each person is to consume both of these things. A second wrong procedure is that the elements shouldn't be worshipped. Like worshipped? When the priest is ordained, he is given, in their view, a supernatural ability that at the celebration of the Mass, when he says these Latin words, then the wine and the bread are transformed into the body of Christ. And when that happens, and after they've done communion, or the Mass, whatever is left over is still the body and blood of Christ. So if that is Christ here physically, how would one act before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords if He is physically in your presence? You worship Him. Have you ever heard of genuflecting? That's when people get down on one knee and show respect. They worship. And when people will come into a Roman Catholic Church, and if they have the elements, they will genuflect. Why? Because they are worshiping Christ who is present in their understanding. Of course, we reject that Christ is here present physically in His body. He's present as God. Question 356 says, why does Christ give us His own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist? It says Christ gives us His own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist to be offered as a sacrifice, commemorating and renewing for all time the sacrifice of the cross, to be received by the faithful in the Holy Communion, and to remain ever on our altars as the proof of His love for us, and to be worshipped by us. So, there's no neutrality here. If Christ is here physically on the altar, that's why I don't like to call this an altar, because I think it confuses with Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics call it an altar because they actually think Christ is being sacrificed in that moment, where we are, our altar is Calvary, that cross, but we don't have an altar here now because that's in the past. But if Christ is here physically, then if you don't worship Him and He's here physically, that's sin. If you do worship Him, but it's not really Him, then that's sin because you're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Exodus 20, 4 through 5 says that we are not to worship images. It's the second commandment that they're breaking. That's why either we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong, but I would say we're right based upon the Bible. That we that's not really Christ. Christ isn't here physically in those elements. That's bread and it's wine. Spurgeon said off the cuff, if you want me to prove it's wine, then have the altar boys take it home with them and drink it up and see if they get drunk. If they get drunk, that shows it's wine. And of course, it is. So this is the whole reason why one of the central battlegrounds in the Reformation was the Lord's Supper. Because at the heart of it is this: how do we worship God? And what is the gospel? If we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, then we are not to bow down and genuflect before elements that are not God. If we are to have our salvation in Him alone by faith, in which it is completed once and for all, and God has taken our sins with Christ on the cross, then we do not have a sacrifice over and over and over all across the world in all these different Catholic churches for Christ for their sins. Instead, we remember the gospel, remember what has been accomplished, remember that God's wrath has been satisfied, and as we come to the table, we bring sacrifices of praise and honor and worship, and we worship the invisible God instead of worshiping these elements. These elements do communicate to us. They communicate what Christ has done, but we don't worship them. Instead, they help us once again to remember the gospel that has saved us and the promise that Christ will return to set all things aright and anew. Well, we'll stop there. We have a few more paragraphs to go in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. And we'll get into more of the differences between the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, the Calvin view, the Zwingli view, or some people debate over what that is, and how this all impacts the way we see the supper. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Christ instituting the supper, as it is a perpetual reminder of the gospel, how it continues to communicate to us the sacrifice that was necessary of Christ Himself, the incarnate one who put on human flesh so that that flesh could be broken for us. May we, Lord, not forget, may we not fall into these errors that have been spoken against, and may we offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to You for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, more precious than gold or silver, being spilt for us ungodly, worthless sinners. We thank you for the redemption that is only found in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.